All right, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Good. Awesome to have you here. Remind me to go do the prayer and praise after the sermon. I'm going to switch this up. I just want to go right into the sermon. So, how to begin? Sometimes that's the hardest part is the beginning. Maybe a little recap. Obviously, the fire was thrust upon us, and since then, it's put us on our heels and trying to figure out how to do theology in life, not to miss what is going around us, and just to kind of do our own thing. I think that's disconnected, right? And I want to be like Jesus. Jesus was imminently involved in situation in life where people were living and what was going on around him. He often used things that were happening right then to explain spiritual truths. Like, so none of this is really anything new other than just borrowing from what he did. Talked about mustard seeds and gardening and all kinds of stuff to teach us about our Father in heaven. So we started this year kind of off in that direction, where we talked about the desire for revival, but before I could get there, I had to deal with the reality of devastation, and what happens when God devastates. Maybe you haven't heard, so just for we're on the same page, Hebrews always understood that since God is sovereign over all, therefore he is accountable to everything that happens. So he does allow evil. He is still responsible for it. It doesn't mean like he like starts and does a thing, i.e. a great example for me, I always turn to is Job. If look what the Lord says after Satan afflicts Job the first time. The Lord says to Satan, like, even though you incited me against Job, like, the Lord God Almighty took responsibility. Like, he didn't kill his kids, and he didn't take away all this stuff, but he allowed. So we worked through devastation to get to revival. Talked about revival, went through a book. Maybe some of you are still kind of reading it. If you've dropped off, pick it back up, right? The revival book by Leonard Ravenhill on why revival tarries. Then you got to deal with the reality of removal after devastation, and then to get back to rebuilding, which the series we just finished was a house built by wisdom. There's seven pillars, and going through the seven pillars. And all along, I don't know if you guys noticed in that, but the necessity of the Holy Spirit in each one of those pillars. The first pillar was really dedicated to the Holy Spirit, like he's the Spirit of truth, that he would make us true and form truth in us, but throughout all of them. And the essential teaching of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. Like, they're always linked. And so sometimes it's necessary to try to understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not for confusion, but just for greater understanding of who they are, but always in them, they're kind of back and forth. Like, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's in us, we worship Jesus, but we also worship the Holy Spirit. He's part of the Godhead. There's a little pause here before we go to the next. The next series will be a study of a church in Scripture, Ephesus. I want to go through, because one thing that came out of this time is like, well, how do we do church? Like, what is church? I know we come from various backgrounds. We've learned how to do church in various ways, but I've never really done an in-depth study of a church in Scripture, and I picked Ephesus, and I gave y'all the choice if we want to do that or something different, and that was sort of what was on people's hearts. So just look at, what do we learn about Ephesus? What happens there to the church there? How does the church grow or change from Acts through Revelation? A little pause here. I want to pause to deal with Pentecost. I don't know why it struck me, but I rarely look at the calendar. I'm really bad at it. I need to do better, especially as a pastor trying to plan stuff out. Usually I got, you know, Mother's Day, I got caught. It was like less than a week away. I'm like, oh, next Sunday is Mother's Day. So I got to get better at planning those things. A little bit ago, I was looking at the calendar, and I've been trying to get, like, last couple, well, what, a year and a half ago? I don't know. It's weird, right? After the fire, it's like there's pre-fire, post-fire, and then time's just kind of weird in there. Pre-fire, we had a fall feast when we first got here, and we wanted to do it the next year. Fire prevented it. Talked to a buddy and said, hey, how about March? That didn't happen, obviously. Then was looking at the calendar, and I thought, you know, maybe end of May. And I don't remember one of those morning's readings, a devotional time with the Lord, this thing about Pentecost came up, like it's 7 weeks. And so 7 weeks from Easter happened to be the 23rd of May. I thought, that'd be kind of cool to do the, because it wouldn't be a fall feast then, but we can kind of get it in. And it didn't work either. All of a sudden, life has been going, moving, right? Just pushing. Things keep kind of happening. I feel like not putting out fires, just always on our heels, I feel like right now. Just right now, you're, okay, getting me back to normal, and then something else kind of hits. But I started just talking to the Lord and being, how come I don't even know what celebrating Pentecost means. I've never experienced it in the church. Like we have Christmas to celebrate Jesus' birth. We have Easter to celebrate his resurrection. Pentecost is a big deal. But the reality for me is it has not been a big deal. For the most part, I don't understand. I don't know much about it. I've learned a lot this last week just kind of briefly getting into it. And I say that to my own shame. One thing that's come out of it and is in and around there was our devotion times on Friday mornings. We were talking about, you know, hey, you know, don't grieve and don't quench the spirit. And in that, the Lord then, using something else, revealed something to Natasha about, it also says don't insult the spirit in Hebrews. And there's also then don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So that insult one has been sticking kind of back here and informing some of what does that mean? What does that look like? A little more background on me. I grew up in a very Bible-believing church, but always very kind of suspicious of charismatic or the Pentecostal church. And no one ever said explicitly that. I just sort of picked it up from childhood. And the whole speaking in tongues scene kind of comes in, and uncertainty, and what does it look like, and then you hear about certain people who, I don't know if they mislead or misguide or misuse some of that stuff, and there's just a lot of uncertainty. Or maybe even, too, as a kid, if they call them the Holy Spirit, call them the Holy Ghost, even that's a little, like, I don't quite get the Holy Ghost. But I want to heal from that. I feel like in this season right now, it's important for me, therefore I hope also for us, to really understand what is this Pentecost mean? What is this day that was set aside and earmarked by our Father to really pour out the Holy Spirit? And it was an event that happened, and it's sort of linked to stuff. And so, comments on the questions? Not making sense? What does Pentecost mean? The Greek word, anybody venture a guess at what Pentecost means? The definition? You guys both know, right? So.
Well, it's just
mentioned as something with 50. Yep, it means 50th. So I don't know Greek, but pent is 5, penta is 50, Pentecost is 50th. It's the 50th day after Passover. So I asked myself, let me ask you the question that I asked myself. So there were three main festivals in Israel instituted by the Lord before they ever got there. What are the three main festivals? Three main feasts, maybe. There's Passover, Booths, and Feast of Weeks. Okay, Passover. What was the reason for Passover? What does it commemorate? Yep, and? Right. The firstborn. Passed over the firstborn, but also the exodus of Egypt, leaving slavery. Okay, Feast of Booths. What did it commemorate? Come on, Beth. It's not in Genesis 10 or? No, 19. Nice. That's 9 chapters in a couple days. Okay. She's reading from Genesis all the way through. I've been giving a hard time about that. She's not there yet. Correct, yes. The provision, they lived in tents, didn't want them ever to forget. Feast of Weeks, what does it commemorate? The wheat harvest. So I ask you, you're astute theologians. If you have three feasts and two commemorate a significant event that happened in the Lord bringing his people from Egypt into the Promised Land, do you think the middle one has to do with wheat harvest when they aren't yet there? Why did the Lord link it Passover for all time? 7 weeks after Passover, 50 days, you will celebrate the Feast of Weeks.
He likes the number 7.
He likes the number 7? That's a true statement. He does like the number 7. No? There's a theory out there that I want to postulate to you today. It's controversial in some circles. I don't think it needs to be that big a deal. We can have an opinion here. We can interact with God's word, right? And we can figure it out. I don't know that it's definitive, true, or one of those things, but some say because it's later, it takes really kind of, this understanding comes about more from the 2nd and 3rd century AD. that really doesn't have any, like the Jews of the first century, therefore Jesus didn't have this understanding, and so on and so forth. What this theory comes from, and it comes from rabbis, not from the church, is that Pentecost really, Pentecost and Feast of Weeks really commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai. Interesting, huh? My opinion, it's carrying some weight with me. So Pentecost part one, I feel like, before we can get to Pentecost and study Pentecost, would be to study the history prior to. Just some initial thoughts, thinking, interesting, you know, Pentecost, tongues of fire came down. At Sinai, there was fire on the mountain. The necessity of Jesus being crucified before Passover and then resurrected just after Passover. And then he tells his disciples, like, you have to tarry in Jerusalem. Well, not quite accurate. We'll build that next week. But you have to wait until the power comes upon you. And the Lord God sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They don't just stay, though. That's one of the interesting things that maybe we'll see if the Lord unfolds it next week, is that they travel up to Galilee and come back down and then wait. And 50 days is when Pentecost happens. So if you would with me, we'll just take a little quick journey through Exodus 15 through 19. I kind of wanted to present a case here that I think it's starting to hold more and more water for me, that Pentecost is linked to Feast of Weeks, which is linked to the giving of the law at Sinai.
Would we be tracked 50 days?
Well, that's the case I'm going to make to you, Emil. Just stay with me, buddy. Right. Gold star for the day. Yes, he's tracking. Exodus 15, verse 22. We're going to start with. It's going to be pretty quick moving through reading. This isn't like a normal sermon, like not an in-depth one. I kind of just want to hit some things. I feel like just kind of laying out this case, maybe it'll help, you know, Beth when she gets to Exodus, understand Exodus a little more. Because always in that, you got to ask yourself the question, like, what's the Lord God doing and why is he doing this? Right, he just delivered the people. This passage just skips over the song of Moses, praising the Lord for deliverance from Egypt, from the Red Sea, all the rest, and we pick it up here. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. If you want to, and I know you can kind of make some notation, I guess 3 days. They came there, they called that place Marah. The waters were bitter. So people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. He threw it in the water. The water became sweet. Again, what's he doing? Like, what? Brings him out to a place. The water's bitter, so that they have to ask him, and he puts a tree in. The waters become sweet. 3 days' journey. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. This next section, these 3 or 4 chapters, pay attention to that word. I hope you have an NASB, it's literal translation. If not, I'm not sure what others do. There's this interesting thing about testing, the Lord testing the people testing God. That begins to play out here for this next section. Again, this is the initial coming out of Egypt, right? You've just witnessed 10 plagues. I don't know how long a duration that took for the deliverance to happen. At the last minute, this Passover thing got instituted where you had to bring a lamb into your house for 4 days, and then you had to kill that lamb, and that lamb's blood then protected your firstborn. Your house was passed over. But you had to eat it in haste, and you got up pretty quickly, sounds like first thing in the morning or whatnot when it's still dark, and the Egyptians were like, get out of here, and they give you their gold and their precious materials and their cattle and stuff, and like, just get, go. You go, they change their mind, the greatest army in the world attacks you, the Lord delivers you, brings you through in the wilderness. Much that I love, that would be like a Disney ending, like, and they lived happily ever after. Isn't the case, right? Very much indebted to A.W. Tozer talking about this time in the wilderness is the Lord teaching his people what it means to be holy. Sometimes when he tests, my opinion here, but what it seems to me is going on, is he asks you to do things that don't make sense because he's testing if you'll obey him. The reason it doesn't make sense is why you have to apply faith into it. You're not going to be able to reason through it. I don't know that the trick, if you ever come across water and it doesn't taste good, is cut a tree down and huck it in the water. But I think because it's what the Lord had done out of faith that did cleanse the water. I'm looking at him like, okay, Lord, what are you teaching these people? That you haven't already shown them. Like, you've shown the plagues, you've shown the deliverance from Egyptian army, you've brought them through the Red Sea, but now you're teaching them even more, right? You're testing them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, verse 26, do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Give heed to my voice, do what is right in my sight, and give ear to my commandments, keep all my statutes. That seems to be where he's going to test them. So they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. Okay, here's the mercy of the Lord. You go through a trial, you come through, you have a rest, you go through a trial, you get a little rest. It's pretty cool that they come to a place that has 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. Why are there 12 springs of water? 12 tribes. Why are there 70 date palms? What's 70? Anybody? How many people went into Egypt with Jacob? 70. Ah, the students. Man, you guys are smart. No, leading question. I think it's like Genesis 46, 15, somewhere in there. So 70 people made it from there into Egypt. I don't know if they recognize this when they pull up, or if after having walked in the wilderness for 3 days or so, they were just blown away. But personally, I would have wanted to have, like, stayed there longer. Sounds pretty cool. Like 12, each tribe has their own pool. 70 date palms sounds like an oasis right in the desert. But they can't stay there. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel, this is chapter 16, verse 1, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from Egypt. Okay, as astute students, I think Passover, so around the 10th or 14th, somewhere in there. So this is the 15th day of the second month. I think it's about 30 days now. The question for Emil that you're going to try to track with is, did you add the 3 to this or just incorporate the 3? This is where biblical math gets fun, right? When they said, hey, we traveled 3 days, and then on the 15th day, they were this. I don't think so, because how it said, I think it would just be about 30 days, right? 16 and 17 are loaded. I hate to skip over them. There's so much that happens there. They begin to grumble again, verse 2, against Moses and Aaron. So they say, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. You brought us out here to the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is where manna comes in. One of the answers, too, is like a staple. You know, a staple for Americans is bread still. You know, some's potatoes, some's rice. Manna seems to be that. It's a wafer that tastes like honey. So, I don't know. I guess it reminds me of Hawaiian bread, which sounds good unless you have to, I guess, maybe eat it every day for 40 years. I don't know. But notice in verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. He gives some instructions to that. He also brings some meat. One of the instructions was on the 6th day, you had to gather 2 days. Every day you went out and you gathered just 1 day's worth. On the 6th day, you had to gather 2 days' worth. The people don't obey. The Lord gets mad. And then Moses gets mad at the people. And he says, well, look, the 7th day he wants you to rest, so that's why there's a double portion on day 6. Again, right? Training in holiness. Training in righteousness. Why do it? Because he said. If you do what he said, then you'll understand. But if you don't do what he says, you won't understand. If you try to reason through when he asks you to, you're not going to understand. That's what I see. I think it applies to Pentecost. I'll kind of hold it back here, back of your head for next week. The quail come up. This is a good occurrence of the quail. They eat the quail. Everybody's happy. Another time they ask for it again. It does not go so well. So they name it manna, and they ate it for 40 years. Okay, chapter 17, verse 1. Like I said, I hate to skip over this, but I don't have time. This isn't the point of the sermon. It's just to sort of lay out some things. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim is very important, chapter 17 and 18. So this is where the first waters of Meribah. This is where Moses uses the staff. He hits the rock, the waters come out. Again, though, Notice in verse 2 of chapter 17, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That's sort of the shift right there. They're coming out and the Lord's testing them. They turn and they start testing the Lord. I don't understand, although I know it applies to me, and I know it's instructive for me, and I know I've done likewise. So I'm not looking to cast, you know, how could you experience signs and wonders, and how could you experience it, and then not trust him for water? I'm very much guilty myself. So this is it's a study on, I think, what it means to grow an understanding of holiness and righteousness. There are certain things you can do that the Lord responds to positively, and there are certain things that make him mad. That would be a better study at another time, but like, why was this one okay and this one wasn't, right? What happened? What's the heart? What else is going on in there? Is somewhere in there just the history you start to have with the Lord? The more you have a history, then to start testing him, does that make him upset? Then Amalek comes, verse 8, they fight against him. This is the scene where Moses has to go up on a mountain and he has to hold up both hands. His hands are held up, they win. If a hand goes down, they lose. This also happens to be why the Lord does not like Amalek and says that I will wipe them out. And when Saul does not do it, it causes him the kingdom. The reason why is he's leading his people out and Amalek, for whatever reason, comes up to kill them. Don't think that the Lord doesn't have a long memory on these things. All right, skipping ahead to verse 19. There's a little part in there about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Tells us a little few things about them kind of beginning to assemble, understand what it means to be a million people. How to put people in charge, judges, rulers. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. It's the third month. Now, is that 90 days? Or if you're at the 14th of a month and you go 7 weeks, would you not land in a third month? You see how there's debate. You can debate it both ways. Is he talking chronologically? Third month. Typically, me as an American, I'd be like, that's 30 days, 30 days, 30 days. As opposed to, this year was unique because Easter was so early in April that Pentecost is in May. But most of the time, Pentecost would be in June. Based on, there's a little variance there between the lunar calendar and the solar calendar and some of those things. But is there potential that the third month is 50 days after Passover? Yeah. What does he do? In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey the voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people. And he said before them all the words the Lord had commanded him. They all gathered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's taking a vow before the Lord. Serious business, right? We will obey his voice. We will keep his covenant. We will do these things. The Lord said, verse 9, to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words to the people. So the Lord said to Moses, it's so hard when you read this to try to figure out, is this like one scene, or is it kind of cut up where he goes and talks to God and comes back? And it's not written that way. It's not necessarily written chronologically. It's kind of hard to. The Lord also said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. It's hard not to read that in view of Christ. On the third day, go consecrate yourself, and on the third day, I'll visit you. And not saying like, man, it has to be tying in, right? Like, why do it that way, Lord? What are you teaching them? What's the instruction for us? It's the third day. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people. You shall beware that you do not go up on the mountain or even touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. he shall not live. So if you touch the mountain, no one can even take you away. They have to just kill you from a distance. I say, I mean, toes are in the back of my ear. He's teaching them about holiness. You can't touch the ark, even if you have good intentions to study it. What does it mean to walk with and know and serve a holy God? Part of me now inserts there too, like, you can't give a bunch of money to the church and say it's everything when you held back a little bit. And Peter with Sapphira and, what's the guy's name? Ananias, yeah. Seems like right after Pentecost, they started teaching the people about holiness again in the church age. I think oftentimes in church, we kind of glance over that. We kind of like talk about just grace now. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So nobody can have relations with their wives or anything. It's part of it too. Came out on the third day when it was morning. There was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. He descended in fire. And smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Man, what a guy with courage. Jeez. Verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze on the many, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near consecrate, also the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up on Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Interaction there. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and all the people break through to come up to the Lord. Moses hiked that mountain a bunch of times. That dude was in great shape, man. There again, I kind of picture Jesus, like always walking around, always climbing mountains, ever on his feet for 3.5 years journeying. It's just the leanness, the tenacity. So there's the case. It's the third month. Things are happening. He's teaching them about holiness. All these things to me really resonate with what Pentecost is. And I think next week we'll look at the New Testament, perhaps delve a little bit into what Jesus required of the disciples before. After he resurrected, but before Pentecost came, there were things that they were called that they had to do. That some of the confusion in the New Testament, some people like put Matthew 28 with Acts 2 or Acts 1. Matthew 28 is when they're in Galilee on a mountaintop that Jesus said, go to that place I showed you guys. They go to Galilee. It's on a mountaintop. He comes down and he shares some things with them. The ascension, though, is back down in Jerusalem. So they had to, there again, they had to do at least 200 miles round trip walking before Pentecost happened. Indebted to this guy, his name is David Stern. He's a Messianic Jew. And here are some things he said. What is the festival of weeks? In Jewish, it is Shavuot. I think that's how you pronounce it. So S-H-A-V-U, apostrophe O-T, is one of the three pilgrim festivals. Every Jewish male had to go up to Jerusalem. The name Shavuot comes from Exodus 34:22 and Deuteronomy 16:19-10 and also Leviticus 23:15-16. It's interesting, all three festivals are explained in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. There is some change though. Like Booths isn't mentioned early. It turns into the Feast of Booths. Feast of Weeks doesn't really have a name at first. And different places have different insight into what they're supposed to do in them. The Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, was the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to the Lord in the temple. The offering consisted of 2 loaves of bread baked with leavened flour. This was celebrated God's providence at the start of the wheat season. Besides its primary agricultural significance, Shavuot later came to be understood as commemorating the giving of the Torah to Moses. That's what we're pondering today. It's a case, I have my opinion, you can have your opinion, but just asking some questions, right? Why? Because we're trying to understand Pentecost more. The earliest reference to this reinterpretation comes from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Because Shavuot recalls God's revelation of himself, his power, and his Torah to his Jewish people, the synagogue readings for this holiday include Exodus 19 through 20 in modern Judaism. And Finally, Shavuot is a traditional date on which King David died. So there's potential that David also died at Feast of Weeks. Here's what we know for sure. Pentecost happened on the Feast of Weeks, without doubt. Question would be, why? Why did the Lord Passover, Easter, and then Pentecost, Feast of Weeks? You can draw your own conclusions, kind of asking the question. But I believe it gives me better insight into Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul said that I kind of understood, and I still kind of understand, but I still don't fully understand. 2 Corinthians 3. It's hard to know where to jump in with Paul, right? He's so difficult and weighty. We'll just go verse 1, and we'll get to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are letters of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, that's an interesting phrase. Why do you put it that way? Not on tablets of stone. I don't think letters of commendation in first century AD were used with stone. I'm pretty sure it was used with paper and papyrus. Why do you use that phrase? Continuing on. Such confidence, in verse 4, we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God and from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's he referring to? But if the ministry of death, what a great phrase. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. It seems very much to me that he is comparing Sinai to Pentecost. However, I never quite read it with this insight that perhaps it was Pentecost commemorating the giving of the law, and the other, the better, the surpassing with glory, the greater one, where the Spirit was poured out. Not just tablets of stone with Ten Commandments on it, which if you read Paul in Romans, we know it was given so that transgressions would increase. Because not until the Lord says don't commit adultery that then you find that you are unable to not commit adultery. Because sin in you abounds then and finds better. That's why I believe he calls it the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. Not a lock, stock, barrel. Again, I'm just presenting a case to you and like wondering about. So this week, I would very much appreciate if you would kind of read this 2 Corinthians 3 and then Acts chapter 2, maybe chapter 1. Just spend some time with the Lord asking. That's really the ultimate question. And at the end of the day, is it the same day or not? Does it commemorate this or not? It doesn't matter to me. Ultimately, I'm trying to ask the Lord, like, what is Pentecost? And ultimately, Lord, how do we esteem this? How do we esteem the Holy Spirit and give him his right honor and due? And I feel like in my life, it's been a healing process, and now there's a place to go to the next level of, like, asking him for forgiveness that I have not esteemed him as much as Christ. I kind of put the Holy Spirit against Christ, which is idiocy on my part. Jesus said, I can't remember how he exactly puts it in John 14 around in there, about it's better I go away. It's necessary I go. It's essential I leave, because then the Holy Spirit will come. We live in the best case scenario. Not that Jesus is walking around, but the Holy Spirit is here. So then I ask myself, how is it then that twice a year I celebrate the birth and the resurrection of Jesus and I don't celebrate when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Gentiles? Because that's Pentecost ultimately eventuated itself in going out to Gentiles, right? Jew and Gentile now are welcome in. And so next week we've been asking, how do we celebrate this? What does it look like? I'm not doing search on Google and trying to figure out other churches, right? I'm just like here with us trying to say, what does it mean for us? What is it? How do we do it? And so I appreciate your prayers, and like I said, and please, you know, be reading 2 Corinthians 3, Acts 1 and 2. If the Lord takes you someplace, maybe be ready to share next week a passage or something you went to. I kind of say, like I said, I say it kind of sheepishly, man. Like, man, it's not really an insult like I disregard the Holy Spirit, but somehow not being mindful of, or I don't know what the term is. What's the term? What's that? Right, it's lack of knowledge, because but it's written, right? So it's lack of not insight, not it reminds me of this. It's all, you know, my wife had a miscarriage the first time around. I didn't know what that really entailed, and she seemed to be pretty good, and so went to bed that night. Her son, oldest son, was really little, not quite two yet, I don't think. And thought nothing of it. Next day went by, went to bed the next night. I could tell she was upset, didn't know what was going on. We had a pretty good conversation. And she didn't know how to voice it. She was just talking, well, it just really, you know, the term you use, babe, like it hurt or whatever, because I was still recovering from a miscarriage and you didn't get up with our baby. And the conviction wasn't that I was selfish and self-centered. It was that it didn't even enter into my mind. It didn't even occur to me. And I feel like for this, for me, with Pentecost, is like it's just never really occurred. I've never really studied it. I've never asked the question. There's an insult there, I guess, that I'm working with and transacting with the Holy Spirit on, and asking Jesus to cover me. Just not being mindful, or I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, So this is like a pause. I feel like these 2 weeks are like a pause right here. And it's like, wait a second, before we move into like how to be church and stuff, let's have a little pause here. And what is this thing called Pentecost? All right, would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, just for a time just to look at your word and to ask you to unfold greater wisdom and understanding and knowledge for us. Not that we'd be puffed up or know some nice facts, but that we'd understand your heart, Father. Your heart, Jesus, like your heart, Holy Spirit, that we would continue to grow. You've given us so much here, and sometimes you write it in such a counterintuitive way. I don't know, it's so different than any other literature, Lord, and sometimes you hide things in plain sight. And I guess it revealed, listen, to me, my heart, I just have never pressed in and asked. I've never asked you about Pentecost, about why tongues of fire, why that moment. Why wait 50 days? Why not just do it at the ascension? Why not do it at the resurrection? And so I just ask that you would give us, man, more and more understanding. Well, we want to press in. We want to know. So for next week also, too, we just open up to you, like, how do we celebrate this? How do we celebrate you, Holy Spirit? How do we celebrate all that you do for us and in us and with us and by us? And how, can I really, truly glorify Jesus if I don't give you honor and praise? Because that's why you're here. Everything you do is to glorify Jesus, that he may glorify the Father, that we may know you, Heavenly Father, more and more. Bless us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, Lord. Continue to teach me. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you guys have any fuel left in the tank? You got a little, couple minute? Some thoughts on preaching. So it was awesome a couple weeks ago that Noah was willing to preach. And one of the things I believe the Lord has been teaching me over time is that it is first and foremost the church's job to raise up preachers. I feel one thing that has inserted itself is the sort of, if someone shows some aptitude, you send them off to seminary, and then they go somewhere else. And we allow seminaries to teach people how to preach. And I don't think that is the best case scenario, nor I think is it the really biblical model. And so I believe it's a stewardship entrusted to us, which really then is entrusted to y'all as much as me. How do we raise up preachers? So what are some things that are helpful when somebody is beginning to preach or when I preach? What are some things I have learned over the years? So here are some just 5 points. The first one I talked about, like really every church is to raise up from within people who can preach God's word. It really should be It's a sustainable model found in Acts, in the Apostle Paul rolls out. And everywhere in world missions, where missionaries have sought to do this, the ministry and the church has thrived, and everywhere has not, have not done it, as soon as missionaries pull out, the church collapses. So there's a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. It talks about how the church is supposed to reproduce itself and unfold. And so part of that would be raising up people from within into leadership, raising up the ability to teach and preach. The outsourcing has a place, but it also has some great cost to it. Point number two, I think we've got to begin, though, to discern the difference between oratory skill and someone who's being Holy Spirit-led. Too often for me, at least my seminary experience, was they gave me a lot of fine points on how to be a good orator, which didn't teach me at all how to really preach from being led by the Holy Spirit. Oratory really comes from the Greek culture, and to me, seemingly is the very thing that Paul rejected. One of the reasons why he says of himself that he wasn't very eloquent, and it wasn't very fun to listen to him, he wasn't very polished. So he didn't try to come with wise words and pithy sayings and craftiness. He really wanted to speak what the Lord had given him to speak in the moment. So we have to grow in our ability to know, when you hear a sermon, is it oratory or is it Holy Spirit-led? Point three, very important distinction, content versus character. Whenever I preach, it is incumbent upon you that you check my content, that you compare it with Scripture. That does not mean you attack my character. If you go after content, it's incumbent upon me that I don't take it as a character assassination. You said this, I disagree with it. It does not mean that you're not following Jesus or that you're a louse, right? Too often, though, either one is, if the content's wrong, you can attack their character, or the equal opposite error is, I can never challenge their content because I don't want to offend them. So content is, when you get up here as part of the gig, you're going to speak God's word. You're going to have to put some of your opinions in it. That's how God's words work. That's how it works. And so for us to grow, and when you're talking to somebody, like, was it a good sermon or not? Like, deal with content. Don't deal with the preacher's character. That make sense? Point four, encourage. What does encourage look like? Hey, you did a good job. That's part of it. But really, it really is, tell the preacher, what did God teach you through that sermon? Because that'll encourage the preacher that he is listening to the Lord and being Holy Spirit-led. And also that it mattered. Because sometimes what the Lord will teach you through what I say has nothing to do with my point. That's also part of this gig, is you're getting up here and you're allowing the Lord, best I can, freedom, man, to teach people in different places of life and social, economic, and race and everything else. And it's an impossible task to preach a good sermon in that sense that everybody can relate to. You're really trying to get up here and be led because it's the chief shepherd who wants to feed his sheep. And so he wants to feed all of us. And so part of being, hey, was it a good sermon, is did the Lord use something to teach you? It does not necessarily mean getting into the ums and uhs and some of the that stuff. A lot of that is nervousness or lack of just experience. But sometimes, I've been learning, sometimes the Lord allows a really good sermon to be offensive in some way, so that those who don't want to listen to it have an out. They didn't hear a word because I said and a lot. That's part of it too. Sometimes the Lord does that. Are we going to press in? So encourage the preacher, but with meaningful, good feedback. Tell him what God has taught you. Tell him, you know, what passage struck you. Give him that kind of thing. Okay, point five. What happens if you're not into a sermon? So point five has 5 points. That's pretty good. What to do if you're not into a sermon? One, pray. 1 John 2:27. Holy Spirit, would you teach me? He's taught me from a drunk homeless man in Japan. He's taught me from an atheist. He's taught me from all sources. So take a moment and say, Holy Spirit, would you please teach me? Point two, maybe pray for the preacher. Maybe he's being attacked in the moment. There's times where I've gotten up here and I just can't fumble through the thing. It's heavy, it's weighty. The enemy is involved. Other things hit. One time I got up here just at somewhere in COVID. I remember getting up here and starting to preach, and a guy was out the front door and he took a picture of the church. And all of a sudden I was like, what's he taking a picture for? Who is that guy? What is he? And I started to go that direction, which meant I couldn't preach. I wasn't engaged with what the Holy Spirit was doing. So point two, pray for the preacher. This doesn't have to be like lengthy prayers, right? I'm just saying it's just kind of like a checklist. Point three, pray for the listeners. Maybe there's someone that morning in the church that the Lord is really saying, like, this is really for this person. And not for this whole section, right? It's really, you're not getting it, you're not into it. So intercede. Well, I'm not, Lord, I'm not sure who this sermon is for, but I pray that they would be able to hear this, that you would open their hearts, that you'd pray against the evil one from distracting them, from stealing the seed. Point four, then, I just kind of covered that, pray against the enemy. If you're not into a sermon, maybe the Lord needs some people to intercede at that moment against what the enemy wants to do. He wants to steal the word of God. He wants to distract. He wants to pull people away. Maybe the Lord's saying right at this moment, for whatever reason, on this Sunday, hey, I need you to not listen to what it's being preached from, but pray against the principalities and powers. And point five, if all those things don't get you engaged in the sermon, and this has happened to me before, so it's part of this. It happens. Study the passage. Sometimes, and it's cool with me, you don't have to engage me, like, look at me all the time. Sometimes I read the passage, and the Lord wants you in the passage. Some of the greatest things he taught me was from the passage, not the sermon. The Lord wanted me to study the passage. That's also part of the freedom here, right? So five, if you're not into the sermon, pray for yourself, that the Holy Spirit would teach you. Pray for the preacher. Pray for listeners. Pray against the enemy, and then just study the passage. Stay in Exodus. Go to 2 Corinthians. So we know in all things, right, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. So it's always fruitful and good. All right, just some thoughts on preaching. Comments on that? The first 5 points. Preaching, we are called to raise up from within preachers. Oratory versus Holy Spirit led. Joel Osteen is a great orator. He is, believe me, he is fantastic. He is polished. He is errorless. I've watched him so many times, I can never find a fault. He is not Holy Spirit led, but he's a great orator. I give him his due, but you also can listen to him. I don't know one thing I got from him in all those times I studied him. That's one. It comes from seminary. My buddy and I, my roommate, we used to like watch TBN and interact with people preaching and how they do, what they do well, because you're trying to learn how to do this thing, right? And it's sometimes hard to get really good on-the-job experience, so to speak, without just fumbling through it all the time. Point three, content versus character. Point four, encourage. Which really is, what did God teach you through the sermon? That's really what I like to hear. That lets me know I'm hearing from the Lord, that you're hearing from the Lord. That encourages me. If there's some side notes, hey, you, what was the one thing? Oh, my wife told me one sermon recently. I said, I submit to you. Yeah. I said it a lot in the sermon. She was right. So, it was annoying. So I cut it out from the online one. It happens. You know what I mean? If I say I'm an all out, sometimes you're pauses. How do you pause?
Notes, I'm like, is that better, do it wrong?
Yeah, these are ready for you, since you live with a preacher. So, and then if you're not into the sermon, you get those 5 points?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, lastly, we got kids. Sermon notes. Here's the winner for me. Why did God use a rib to make Eve?
All I'm making are, like, funny jokes. Right?
Yeah, we got. Right, right, that's exactly right. Very biblical. It must be true. The answer, obviously, is I have no idea. I have no clue, right? Of everything, I don't know. The important, and I know this, I still don't understand it, but what Adam says is the reason why. She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Like, that's really the key. That's why I think the Lord took a rib. It had something to do with that phrase. She's not just made from the dust too and we're compatible. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I, you know, the motherhood sermon last, just really want to elevate women in that, what God did, very unique. Woman is the only one who's not formed from dust of the earth. Man is, beasts, birds. Woman, she's, you know, today it's under attack. Today that would be like, oh, she's not, she's less than the man. No, it needs to be opposite. Unique, honored. Talked about too, like the bone structure. Like there's a book back there called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He just talked about the difference of the hips between, not hips, pelvis, male and female. Male's pelvis are rough, a lot of nodes on it, very narrow base. allows maximum muscle, maximum efficiency in running. Women have to be wide because they have a birth canal. Very smooth. So not much muscle can attach to the pelvis. So from the foundation here, they're just not built for strength and speed because of the necessity that they bring forth life. And that's one thing that when the Lord changed Sarai to Sarah, I think what it means is living. She's a living one, or I don't know how to translate it. They don't really translate it very well. From women comes life. I don't think it's that very esteemed in our culture, not esteemed in the world, and Satan hates it. He has always gone after male, female. He has always gone after the distinctions and the differences. That's one of the early church fathers had to deal with in the first, second, third century is Gnosticism came in, and the highest form was androgyny. There's nothing new under the sun. He's been going after that from the get-go. And I asked the question last week, is it any wonder that the first person he goes after is the woman in the garden? He didn't address Adam. He went after Eve. So there's a hatred there from the evil one about this. Women are made that way only for a time, only for this life. In heaven, there's not male, female. Therefore, that's when true equality happens. The degree to which we obey the Lord and what he has told us to do and how we follow him now will bring in a corresponding rewards for eternity of ruling or reigning or being in the temple and stuff. So this is a gift for now. And I don't know why the Lord did it that way. He could have done it anyway. He chose that. He chose to pull a rib. It's amazing. So the winner is Nora. Yeah. Come here, Nora. All right, with that, you guys are dismissed.